Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week, as you know, we heard the sad story of David's fall. It was not simply David's fall, it was the fact that the Lord became displeased with David. And maybe you remember how we learned again that the Lord always sees and knows and cares about the way that we live. And also when we live in sin, and even when he may be silent on that for a while, that's not to say he's not grieved or not offended. No, he is. And eventually, he will respond. Is that not what we find also in our text for this afternoon? The Lord will not leave David alone. Instead, the Lord goes after David. He goes after him. And he confronts him. And he deals with him. And from the outset, it's important to see the mercy and grace that is behind that. What if the Lord never went after David? What if no messenger was ever sent to David to confront him? No divine conviction ever aimed at his heart. No one leading David to repentance. What if David was allowed simply to live the rest of his days in peace? Of course, it wouldn't be true peace. Ultimately, it wouldn't be lasting peace. It wouldn't be eternal peace. No, and David's end would be disaster. But the Lord won't let that happen. No, he comes after David. And so he comes after you and after me. And always that is his kindness and his love to us. And we need to remember that and be thankful for that and learn to say what David wrote elsewhere. Search me, O God. Well, the Lord is certainly searching David in this chapter. And the high point or the climax in a way, one of them at least, is the short phrase in verse 7. Famously, when Nathan says to David, "You are the man." And all of a sudden, David finds himself exposed before the Lord. Doesn't every Christian know something about that? Maybe initially on the way to faith, when you first learn, when you really learn that you are a sinner, how humbling that can be. But think too how as we grow, our understanding of sin grows. And we see more and more what it means to be a sinner and how terrible. Or maybe it can happen when we stumble, like David. When we stumble and fall. Maybe not as terrible as David did, or maybe like David, or maybe even worse than David. Doesn't every believer know something about coming under the searchlight of the Word of God and hearing the indictment, "You are the man. You are the woman. You are the child." Isn't the big question then, what do we do at that point? How do we respond at that point? Well, our text gives us light and direction, instruction, and encouragement. And so let's study it this afternoon. "You are the man" is the title. And first of all, let's notice how the Lord convicts David. The Lord convicts David. Now he waits a while. We should highlight that even as we start. The Lord waits for a time. And we know that because at the end of the conversation, he talks about the child who is born. And so presumably a number of months have passed since David was first with Bathsheba and then heard she was pregnant and then arranged for the murder of Uriah. Months had passed. A baby was born. And all that time, David was keeping everything quiet. He was trying to live a normal life. You know, nothing's wrong. Nothing happened. Everything's just fine. But of course, deep down, it wasn't. And over in Psalm 32, and we'll sing that later, we know David was under pressure. He was all wrought up inside. He was groaning within. But despite that, he managed to keep everything on the surface looking quite well. He denied, as it were, and he said nothing, and there was no confession and no coming clean. Again, on the surface, everything looked well. On the inside, how miserably David lived. But now finally the Lord says, enough of that. If you won't confess, I will compel you to confess. And the Lord works to convict David. Now how does he do that? Well, he sends David his word. He comes to David in his word. The Lord sends Nathan the prophet. The one who brings the word of God, the Lord sends Nathan to David. And so it is today, isn't it? How does the Lord come to you and to me? How does he humble us and convict us? Is it not through his word that we have been taught? His word that we hear? His word that resounds in our ears and comes like an arrow into our heart. Well, so it was for David. Nathan comes from the Lord and he comes with a word from the Lord. But let's notice how that goes. Because initially, Nathan first tells David a story. Now, we don't know if the Lord gave this to Nathan. That could be. Or it could be that the Lord simply sent Nathan to confront David and the Lord left it up to Nathan how to do that. It's not difficult to imagine Nathan praying and thinking about how to have this very difficult conversation with the king. In any case, we can say that what we find here is Nathan skillfully working with David. He might have come in prophetic fury. Nathan, he might have come with righteous anger. He might have marched right into the palace and up into David's throne room, and with all kinds of terror in his voice, he might have said something like, David, you dog, you dirty, disgusting dog. Some of us might think that's how to do it. Some of us might think that's, well, maybe even that's your approach in life. And you defend it by saying you're an honest guy. You say the truth. You tell it like it is. And the chips can fall where they may. And perhaps there's a time and place to be very direct and forthright. But if Nathan had come in that manner to David, what likely would have happened? Wouldn't David have gotten defensive? Gotten his back up? Risen in anger, maybe even said to Nathan, get out of my palace. And nothing would have been achieved. No conviction, no repentance. So what about another approach? A thoughtful, skillful approach. A story that will stir up David's sense of justice and then a way to turn it around and drive it home to David's heart. That becomes Nathan's plan and prayerful plan, we can be sure. And so he goes up to David and he says, there were two men in one city, one rich and one poor. And just like David, we can't help ourselves wanting to hear more. Well, Nathan goes on. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. He was truly a rich man. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. Now maybe we can't imagine that with a lamb. But that happened in those days. People would have sometimes pet lambs, like some of you maybe with your dogs or cats or rabbits. And you have the animals sleep in your bed, some of you kids. I know that's true. Think too how David, having been a shepherd in his youth, he knew all about little lambs, and no doubt he had carried many a lamb. And to imagine a poor man cherishing a lamb, at this point we can say Nathan is doing a masterful job. Also when he describes the lamb eating the man's food and drinking from the cup and laying in his bosom. Do you remember back in chapter 11 how Uriah had said to David, I will not go home to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife. Nathan is making all sorts of connections. Uriah, of course, is the poor man. But David doesn't realize that. Not yet. And so Nathan goes on. Verse 4 of the text. A traveler came to the rich man who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Well, that is shocking, isn't it? The rich man refused to serve his guest out of anything from his own vast provisions and abundance. And instead he goes over to his poor man's cottage, takes that one dear, precious lamb and uses it. How brazen. How evil. And immediately David is all over it, as we know. Verse 5, David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." So was David's response. We should pause here and consider it for a moment. For one thing, isn't David a little bit too intense? We read that his anger was greatly aroused. And he swears an oath. And he calls for the rich man to die. Maybe we wonder, was that right? Was David right here? Of course, great injustice was done, this rich man taking this poor man's lamb. And we all sense that the rich man should pay in some way, but for David to swear an oath and to call for the rich man to die, that was more than the law said. What the law called for was fourfold restitution. Exodus 22 verse 1 makes it very clear. Fourfold restitution. Every stolen sheep you repay with four sheep. So David was right about that. The man should pay fourfold. But then for the rich man to die? Surely that's over the top. More than was required. But David, in his great wrath, he swears to it. How interesting that he's so concerned for justice. Extreme justice. Meanwhile, just some time before, he had arranged for a man to be killed so that he could secure that man's wife for himself. Where was any sense of justice then? In fact, remember David's words after he learns of Uriah's death. When Joab sends the message home and David so callously wipes away the news that some men have died. Just the way it is. And now he's calling for a rich man to die over a lamb that was stolen. Don't we get insight here, congregation, into the way guilty sinners can be so concerned about the sins of others, but meanwhile see no problems in their own life? Or maybe their concern about the sins of others is a way of reflecting the torment and agony of their own guilty heart. One author writes this, "What a strange thing the heart of a believer is. What a medley dwells within it, often filled with righteous indignation against the sins of others while so blind to our own." Or to quote one other preacher, he said, "A Christian who is not living day by day in a deep sense of the forgiving mercies of his God becomes hard and cruel to others at the slightest provocation." Here is David. That man should die. That man should die. At which point, of course, Nathan has David exactly where he wants him and exactly where David needs to be. And with simplicity and precision, Nathan lets go the arrow of conviction straight into David's heart. "You are the man. You, David, are the rich man who has stolen and who should die." In fact, David has really spoken his own sentence. By his own mouth, David has convicted and condemned himself. Again, let us marvel at the skill of the prophet. And the Lord helped him, no doubt. And we can learn to seek for the same skill whenever we have to speak to each other. But the main thing now is to see David convicted. The Lord has cornered him and convicted him. And right at this point, then Nathan brings David the condemning word of the Lord and helps to highlight how inexcusable David's sin and how terrible David's sin. Verse 7, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." Now it's the direct word of God. "I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." See what God is saying to David. Look how much I've done for you. Look how much I've given you. Look all the privileges and riches and blessings I've poured into your life. And the Lord doesn't say this, but the implication is, David, it's all free. It's all gracious. You didn't deserve it. It was given sovereignly by God. What makes our sin all the worse is when we sin in the face of so many undeserved mercies and blessings. It's a point for us to reflect, isn't it? How rich we are, all are. How privileged. How favored. Cared for. Supported. More than we can ever count up. More than we ever deserve. And yet if in spite of that we still have the audacity to sin, if we lust, if we hate, if we kill, if we covet, if we waste, if we lie or cheat or steal, how bold, how evil, what wicked ungratefulness. How do we ever dare to disobey so good and gracious a God? What are we thinking? How irresponsible sin is. How irrational. Why do we do it? Well, that's the question Nathan puts to David, verse 9. Why? Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in His sight? And of course, here David had done much worse than the rich man. As someone has said, the atrocity of the real offense. What David had done far exceeded that of the fictitious, the story about the rich man. Verse 9, you can see how the Lord spells it out. You have killed Uriah, the Hittite, with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. And what was all that ultimately? You have despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight. And so for all of that evil, the law said, David, you ought to die. And so the Lord convicts David, and it comes out of David's own mouth. The Lord convicts David. Is he convicting any of us this afternoon? Is there anything in your life that should not be? That by way of this text, and the manner in which God is dealing with David, at the same time He is dealing with you. It can be all kinds of things. It doesn't have to be exactly the same sin David committed. Sin comes in many forms, in many ways. It can be living a worldly life, living a self-centered life, living rebelliously. It can be straight up immorality. How important to hear the word of the Lord today. Also when He may be saying to you, you are the man. We too deserve to die. Even if there be nothing particular maybe that we can point to, as sinners in Adam and every day, we deserve to die. Conviction is appropriate under the sovereign searching of the Lord. But He doesn't stop with conviction. Let's notice secondly how He chastens David. The Lord chastens David. That means He disciplines David. And here we come to verses 10 through 12. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. By the way, notice how the Lord makes sure to highlight and repeat the sin. There's no glossing over. There's no quickly mentioning it and then getting it out of the way. There's no diminishing whatsoever what David has done. David has despised the Lord. He has despised the commandments of the Lord. He has despised the goodness and grace of the Lord. And the Lord will lay it out in a way that it is clear. David has taken what he ought never to have taken. Another man's wife. Another man's life. How important it is that we name our sin. Do you name your sin? God names your sin. How important that we be brutally honest, as painful as it is, to name our sin. This is what we did. This is the way we rebelled. This is how we have despised the commandments of God. The Lord lays it out. Then he says, verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity or trouble against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son, for you did it secretly. But I will do this thing before all Israel, before the son. So here the Lord talks about two things, two punishments in relationship to David's sin. One is that just as David made use of the sword to kill a man unjustly, so the sword, metaphorically, will be forever at work in David's house. It is as if David, by his deed, has unleashed a sword throughout his family. And as we know, this is what happens. Think of the way three of David's sons will die. By the sword, through violence, through internal fighting and jealousy. Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah, all three of them cut down. And if you think of the other one who is taken, the little boy. Altogether, David will lose four sons. He had called for fourfold restitution. God here will exact fourfold restitution for the life David had taken. And then the other thing is that someone will defile David's wives, and not in private, but in public. Here we need to remember the way Absalom worked this out when he set up a tent on the roof of David's palace. And night after night he slept with David's concubines. And the text says, in the sight of all Israel. And whatever integrity, whatever reputation, whatever pride David may have claimed, it was all ruined. It was all destroyed as a result of his sin and the judgment that came. Now, I was reading another sermon on this passage yesterday, and at this point in the sermon, the minister said, and I quote him, "This is awful. Don't you want to say," he said, "oh God, stop it. This is awful." But God is doing it because he is highlighting here how holy he is and how offensive sin is to him. All these consequences come from him. "I will raise up adversity," he says. And even when there will be confession and forgiveness, and we'll come to that in a moment, even so, there may still be consequences. All these things the Lord talks about, they happen to David in spite of the restoration. Forgiveness comes and it's real and it's full, but the consequences in this life remain. Now maybe someone says, but why? Why does that have to be so? Is not one reason so that we learn to recognize sin to be sin and so that we forsake it? We're so quick to dismiss sin by nature. Yesterday there was an elders and deacons conference over in Burgessville. I wasn't able to attend, but I know the topics. Maybe you read them or heard of them. Two presentations, one on the disappearance of sin in the world, and the other on the disappearance of sin in the church. And the gist of the presentations, as far as I understand, was that we are losing these categories of sin. That there is a concerted effort to erase these categories from our minds. That there is no such thing as sin. That I am the measure of all things and I do what is right in my own eyes and I determine what is righteous or not. And the living God is bypassed. The living God will not be bypassed. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. And so through consequences, we learn to see sin for what it is, so that we also forsake sin. Do not consequences also help to keep us humble? Till the day he died, David would be aware of these consequences in a way that he would bow low before the Lord and hopefully live close to the Lord. Is there not also reason for consequences to serve as a witness to the watching world that the Lord God is a holy God, and that he will not permit sin to be in his people's lives unaddressed? Also, in the case of those who are charged with leadership, David sinned privately, but he was not a private citizen. He was the king. In a sense, that made his sin all the worse, and the consequences all the more important. It is one thing to sin as a child, another thing to sin as a father. It's one thing to sin as a member of the church, all the worse as an elder or a deacon or a pastor. It was right that David suffered consequences, because the Lord our God is holy and sin is unacceptable. And we can be so slow to learn that. And we need to remember it and repent. All of us. I wonder if maybe in your life right now, some of you, you're dealing with consequences. Maybe in your life you are feeling the chastening hand of the Lord for things you have done, for sins you have committed, for evil in your life. Ways in which you have despised the commandments of the Lord. And as a result, the Lord has brought trouble into your life. Now, not every trouble is because we have sinned in particular ways. We should be clear about that. Not every trouble can be traced to sin. We learn that from the book of Job. But having said that, when there is trouble, and we can trace it to sin, and we understand that we are living with consequences, let that humble us before the Lord. Let us become broken and contrite before the Lord. A broken heart he will not despise. David learns to write that. Broken and contrite. And not simply on account of the consequences, but, and this is important, because of the evil of sin. Yes, even if we, in God's mercy, face no consequences, let us not wait for them. Let us recognize when we have been wrong, when we have done wrong, and let us learn to say what David says, verse 13. So David said to Nathan, after hearing all that Nathan has to say, the story, the indictment, the punishment, David says, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned. Yes, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, what are we to make of that? Someone might say, well, what about Bathsheba? What about Uriah? Didn't David sin against them? And that's true. And David's not denying that as such. But in these words, he's pointing to the ultimate offense. See, he understands that the ultimate offense is that he has despised the commandments of the Lord. He has trampled on the goodness of the Lord. He has committed evil in the sight of the Lord. And so he says, I have sinned against the Lord. Against the Lord, I have sinned. Isn't it so important to come to that point, each of us, all of us, about our life of sin? Likewise, every time we sin, and if we ever fall into great sin, I have sinned against the Lord. No excuses, no defenses. You know, Saul said one time, I have sinned. When Samuel confronted him, I have sinned, I've done evil. But then he made excuses. He gave explanations. I did it because. No, none of that. No explanations, no comparisons. Well, at least I'm not like him. I've not done what she did. No, simple, straightforward surrender. I have sinned. How important that we learn to echo David. Someone may say, well, is that enough though? Isn't it easy to say, I have sinned? How do we know David meant it? Well, the answer, of course, is Psalm 51. What we sang from last Sunday and again at the start this afternoon. In that psalm, David writes out a much fuller confession. And on the one hand, it is his confession. But at the same time, it's a model for us and a test for us. Can we echo David? We don't have time this afternoon to work through it, but maybe you can do it around your supper table or before you go to bed. Let it be a psalm we come back to again and again and again. But what happens when David says these words, "I have sinned"? Well, here we go to our last point this afternoon. The Lord comforts David. So he convicts David, he chastens David, and he comforts him. And we hear that through the words of Nathan. For after David says, "I have sinned," Nathan responds immediately and clearly, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." What a word this is. It is a word of comfort and a word of hope. The Lord has put away your sin. And what David means, or what Nathan means rather, is that the Lord has forgiven you, David. In view of his mercy, and in the way of your confession, your repenting before the Lord, he wants you to know he has pardoned you. Of course, it was the Holy Spirit who brought David to this point. That's always the case. David's confession didn't earn the pardon of the Lord. At no point did he deserve God to forgive him. But God in his grace was doing so. God was sending Nathan. God was convicting David, chastening David, so that he might comfort David as he teaches David to say, "I have sinned." He might say, "But I have forgiven. I have forgiven in a way that I no longer charge you with it. You will never have to answer for it." Nathan has David, or hears David say, "I have sinned," so that Nathan can tell him the good news. The Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. And that's comfort, isn't it? That's the Lord comforting David. And that's what he does for any and every sinner who turns to him. Any and every sinner who repents of whatever sin or whatever sins, if we confess our sin, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Over in Psalm 32, David will say that too from his own experience. "I confessed my sin and the Lord forgave the iniquity of my sin." The Lord has taken your sin away. That's comfort. Like no other comfort. That's the Lord releasing the burden that was on David's back. Cutting those strings. Letting that great burden go. It is the high point also to which the Lord wanted to get. Where he wanted to end. It was the thing he was after all along. It's why he sent Nathan. It's what he loves to do. He is ready to forgive. David writes in another psalm. And the point is true also for you and me. Whether we are here this afternoon with a whole life of sin. Maybe never yet confessed it. Maybe never yet identified it. But today the Lord is laying his finger on it, as it were, and saying, "This is it." Or else if you have stumbled, if you have fallen, if you've got new sin on your conscience, why has the Lord brought you into his house this afternoon? Why has he brought this word to you today? Why is he searching your life and probing your conscience, and bringing you to conviction, maybe identifying his chastening in your life? What's it all for? It's so that he might hear you say, "I have sinned." And so that you might hear him say, "And I have taken your sin away." Now maybe you say, "But what about the next thing the Lord says? About the child that will die? How's that comforting? How's that fair even to the child?" Part of the answer to that is again that forgiveness does not mean no consequences. Forgiveness means no ultimate consequences. David will not die, as in David will not perish. But still there can be trouble. And in this case, David's son will die. Another point Nathan mentions for that is that the Lord's own honor is involved. Because right now the pagans are having a laugh at the Lord's expense. And so for that reason, the child must die. Now maybe you still stumble at that. We'll try to deal with that more next week, more thoroughly. For now though, let's focus on the comfort. The Lord forgives David, undoubtedly. abundantly. How can He do that? How can He do it also for you and me? Well, by now we know the answer, don't we? It's because many, many years after this, another son of David will die. But he will also be God's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will come and he will die. Interestingly enough, he will also be called a Lamb, the Lamb of God. So the son of David, who is the son of God and the Lamb of God, he will come and he will die. And what for? Instead of his people, in their place, as a substitute for them. Like Isaiah says, he will be wounded for our transgressions. He will be bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace will be upon him, and by his stripes we will be healed. What will happen is that the Lord will lay his sin, our sin, on his son. And his son will pay the price for them. His son will die so that we might be forgiven. Yes, in view of him, the Lord forgave David, and so he forgives us. Are you without forgiveness? Maybe. If so, confess your sins to him, all of them. Tell him what you have done, and you will hear him comfort you the way he comforted David. And then he will call you to live in the joy of his salvation. Amen. Let us pray. What a sobering word, Lord, we have heard this afternoon. And yet it is a sweet word. For while you came to David with sternness, with severity, to convict him and to chasten him, you came ultimately to comfort him. And we pray that we may learn that for ourselves. However we have come to your house today, whatever may be on our conscience this afternoon, if we have never yet confessed to you, or maybe have new sin in our life that we must confess to you, we pray that through the power of your word and by your spirit, you will help us to hear those searching words. You are the man. And to realize we cannot escape you. And that is far safer, wiser and better simply to admit our sin and to receive your mercy. We pray, Lord, that you will bless this word to each of us. We thank you for the great Son of David who came, and by whose sacrifice obtained also our pardon. And we pray that the riches of the gospel may be what comfort us and what strengthen us as we go forward. How often we go astray still. How many times we can stumble yet. How weak, O Lord, and unable we are in ourselves. But how rich is your fountain of grace. A fountain open for sin and for uncleanness. A fountain in which we can continually wash and be clean. Let there be no one here who goes on still covering their sin. He who covers his sin will not prosper. Lord, let that not be any one of us. We pray that you will bless us further in this afternoon. And we ask, O Lord, too, for the young people as they meet in the college and careers. And with a new week of work also, Lord, everything that's before us, be with us. Be our God and be our guide. Fill us with joy. Fill us with your spirit. Do so for Christ's sake, the crucified and risen Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen.